Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, we come to you thankful. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us through your Son Jesus. And that's why we gather here this morning. That's why we celebrate Christmas, is to worship you through your Son Jesus. Father, most of us here have worries, anxieties, fears, and needs. And Father, I pray that you will supply us with what we need this morning through the hearing of your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Take away all the distractions that can so easily creep into our hearts and minds, especially on this morning. And just give us the ability to be attentive, for our hearts to be attentive to your word, for our ears to be attentive. God, meet us where we are at this morning, each one of us, through your word and through your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And Russell read that passage for us, passage of the wise man, the Magi. And as you're turning there, I want to begin with a Christmas story from World War I. Some of you may have heard this story, but let me begin. At the start of World War I, the German soldiers were advancing westward across northern France and Belgium, expecting to win the war in a matter of weeks. But then they cannot reach Paris. They began to withdraw somewhat and then dig these trenches. And these trenches came to characterize the Western Front of World War I. And these trenches, they stretched over 475 miles long from the North Sea to the border of Switzerland. So very long, these trench lines. And what's interesting about it is that in some places, the opposing army's trenches were less than 100 yards apart. So these opposing armies, they could see one another, they could smell each other's cooking, they could hear one another. And in that middle part, it's called no man's land. And it's called no man's land because no man wants to be found there. Because if you're found there, you have no room to hide for cover as bullets are whizzing by your head. So you don't want to be found there. And after nearly 5 months, it was clear that this war was going to go on for a lot longer. And Christmas Day was approaching, and they knew the war would not be over by Christmas. And in a few days before Christmas, this huge freeze swept over the Western Front. And from some of the soldiers, their diaries, it says just pretty much unbearable to live in the trenches, let alone fight. And then what happened next is remarkable. And it was a few hundred soldiers, British, German, French, Belgium. And on Christmas Eve of 1914, a group of German soldiers began singing Silent Night. And they began singing, and the British soldiers, they heard it. And it was complete quiet on that night. Throughout the whole song, you cannot hear a pin drop from a friend or a foe. No one. They were just listening to that song. And then it ended, and then everybody started clapping. Just a burst of excitement and screaming. Even the British soldiers. And this began what historians would now call the Christmas Truce of 1914. And the next day, what happened, and it's a beautiful picture. They stopped fighting. They're greeting one another. They exchanged souvenirs. They gave time to bury their dead comrades in a respectful way. They sang Christmas carols together. And then on Christmas morning, no man's land was filled with British and German soldiers playing soccer, exchanging gifts. Now, nothing like this has been seen before, and it hasn't happened again. And this gift exchange, this truce, was between the most unlikely of parties, enemies of war, on Christmas Day. I bring this story up because, similar to the Christmas truce of 1914, our text tells us of a story about unlikely gift givers, the Magi, and we're going to look at them. But this story is much greater than the Christmas truce of 1914, and the reason is because of the recipient of these gifts, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's who we're worshiping this morning. And really, the main idea of this text is that it's the Magi, not the political leaders, not the religious leaders, but it's the Magi who come and worship infant Jesus as the true King of the world. And for us, this means God is calling us to be like the Magi, to come, see, and worship His Son as God and King. He's calling us to respond to King Jesus with faith and extravagant praise, like the Magi. So this morning we're going to divide our text in three sections, and each section is going to be a different response we'll see in our passage. First, we'll see King Herod's response to Jesus. Then we'll see the scribes and chief priests' response to Jesus. And then lastly, we'll look at the Magi's response. So the first response to King Jesus is by another king, King Herod. Let me read those first six verses in chapter 2. Hopefully you're there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And they quote Micah 5:2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, our text here begins with this introduction, kind of stating the context. And that's what the Apostle Matthew does. He gives us the place, the person who's ruling with King Herod. And I think that's a really good place for us to begin, because in ancient times, one of the ways in which ancient authors would footnote or cite their writings is by doing just that, by saying, giving a historical context. And you definitely find it in the Gospels, definitely Gospel of Luke. You see that Luke is always giving us these historical markers. We see it in the Gospel here, Gospel Matthew. You see it in Paul's writings. And it's good to kind of start there, especially today, to remind us that this, not only this passage, but the whole Bible is a telling of true historical accounts, things that actually happened. The Bible is not a myth, a legend, or a fairy tale. We know this because that's how the authors, they wrote the Bible in a way that was historical. They gave characters, and the Bible was written just, especially the Gospel of Matthew, was written only one generation removed, all right, in 50 A.D., per se. So people could read the Gospel of Matthew, and they could fact check them. All right, people could read the Bible and fact check them. They said, "Okay, so King Herod was reigning. Is that true? Did this really happen in Bethlehem? Can we go talk to those chief priests and scribes?" And you know what? You can. The Bible stood the test of time. You know why? Because it's reliable and it's a true historical account. It's not a myth or a legend or a fairy tale. That's important for us to remember on Christmas. But not only that, the Bible is much more than just a recounting of history. It's God's self-revelation. So these stories, the story of the Magi, it's a true story, but the Apostle Matthew and God himself preserved this story, not just to tell us what happened in history, but to reveal himself to us. And that's as we come to Scripture, we're not only coming to these true events, though they are true, we're coming to learn about who God is and what he calls us to do. So the Bible is a true story with real people, real places, and real events. And it's important to know that. Next, we're told the arrival of the Magi, the wise men, to Jerusalem. These Magi came from the east in search of the one who will be born king of the Jews. They said they are following his star, and they came to worship him, have come to worship him. Now, the arrival of the Magi caused a great stir within Jerusalem. And I want you to picture this, because these are foreigners from the east. You can only expect like what their garb would look like. Maybe bright colors. And I'm going to debunk a few Christmas myths this morning. Don't want to be a Scrooge about it. But one myth is that there are only three wise men. And we usually believe that because there's three gifts at the end, but most likely there were not. We're not told, but most likely they did such a long travel. It's probably a caravan of people, like a huge group of them, because it was such a long travel for them to do it together. So think about it. They're all entering into Jerusalem, this huge group of foreigners. They looked different. They stuck out like a sore thumb. Not only did that cause a stir, because that definitely caused a stir, but they were asking people where the newborn king of the Jews, where he was at. Now, the person most unhappy about this is King Herod, the king of Judea. Verse 3 tells us this. It says we are, when told the news, Herod is troubled, he's angered, he's agitated. Now, before we look at why this may be, I want us to kind of take a closer look at who King Herod is. And it's sometimes confusing, because there's six Herods in the New Testament. It's kind of like John. There's so many Johns in the New Testament. I remember being in high school and my mind being blown when John the Baptist was not John the Apostle. I thought they're the same person. But just like there's a lot of Herods, there's a lot of Johns, so it's important to know which Herod this is. This isn't the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. And that's the same Herod who was at Jesus' trial. That's not the Herod that we're talking about. This is Herod the Great. Of what he's known, you know, he's called Herod the Great throughout history. He ruled from Judea from 37 to 4 BC. So that's a really long time during that time period. He was placed over Judea by the Roman authorities. Now I want to look at just a few important aspects of his life real quick because it helps us understand this text. The first one is Herod was not a legitimate king. He was not a legitimate king. And the reason I say this is because he was not from the royal lineage of David. Okay, so that's important. He was half Jewish, but he had no claim to the throne. Because remember, it's not the Jewish people that put him there or God. It was the Roman authorities that put him in control of Judea. So he did not have a legitimate path towards the throne. So it was illegitimate. As a result, he was a very paranoid man. We see that in this passage, but we know in history that he was a very paranoid man. Secondly, he ruled over 3 decades, which is a pretty long time now, and even in that era of history. I think he ruled so long is because he was a very shrewd and brutal man. He was very shrewd and he was very brutal. He was a politically shrewd leader. In addition, he was a great architect. He was a visionary. He was responsible for building some of the most important structures in Judea, and they were very prosperous financially. So he was a good architect, a good builder. He made the area prosperous. Not only that, but he had the temple reconstructed under him. So he did all these positives. But on the negative side, he was a brutal tyrant. We know from history, as a result of his paranoia, he had his mother-in-law, his wife, and 3 sons murdered. And all based on unfounded speculation. He was just scared they were coming up with some plan to overthrow him because he knew he was illegitimate to the throne. Augustus, the Roman emperor at this time, he's known for saying this about our Herod this morning. He said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's not what you want to be known as a father, all right? That you treat your pigs better than you treat your sons. Not only was he bloodthirsty throughout his rule, but also at his death. His last order as king was for his soldiers. Right when he died, he says, all right, after my death, soldiers, you need to go kill all the top political officials that the people love, like the most well-liked people. I want you to kill them so that when I die, they're mourning. Even if it's not over me, I want tears shed on that day. So another reason, so even after his death, he was a brutal man. And that's not even his most vicious, barbaric act as king. In the next part of chapter 2, we see his most barbaric act. He orders a mass killing of infants, male infants in Jerusalem under 2. Has them all murdered. So that's Herod, not a good guy. Probably the worst Herod in the New Testament. So why is he troubled by the visit of the Magi? Well, because he's worried someone's going to overthrow him. He's the king of the Jews. That's what they called him. And now there's a new guy who's born in Bethlehem. That's the king of the Jews. That's definitely going to cause him some anger. Our text says he was troubled, but also Jerusalem was troubled. And most likely, I think Jerusalem was troubled because they knew Herod would be troubled. It's kind of like the saying, happy wife, happy life. So you think about that aspect, and here we see Herod and the people. They were upset because they knew Herod would, they knew what type of guy he was, and it wouldn't go well. So what does Herod do? He assembles a meeting with all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He gathers the chief priests. The chief priests were the highest religious office bearers in Judaism. Then he brings the scribes along, and the scribes were masters of the law. They knew the Old Testament. They're the most biblically literate of the group. And he asked them where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. Now, that question is interesting that he's asking that, because that's not a who wants to be a millionaire type question. That's a question any good and faithful Jew would have known. And this is the king of the Jews. He doesn't even know where the Messiah was to be prophesied, where he was going to be born. All the good and faithful Jews would have known this. That's a basic doctrine of Judaism. And the king of the Jews did not know the answer. Not only did he not know, but those around him didn't know. He had to call in the religious leaders. I mean, real quick, that's just a picture of his self, a sad self-admission of his biblical illiteracy. And the reason he's asking this question is so that he may go and try to kill this Messiah. But what's really troubling about this is once Herod gets his answer from the chief priests and scribes, he believes the word of God and he acts on it. Okay? So they tell him where the Messiah was going to be born. He hears it. He believes the word of God and he acts on it. So what just utter depths of sin we see here in Herod. He uses the scripture for his own means. He uses the scriptures to find an attempt to try to kill the Messiah foretold by the scriptures. Now, what's Herod's response? I mean, it's anger, it's hatred, it's fear. He's angry that there's another king on the scene that might be legitimate. This king has power over nature because the wise men said they followed his star. He's got power over nature. Why does Herod respond this way? Fundamentally, he just wants to be his king on his own throne. He wants power. And the worst thing that could happen to Herod is for him to lose power and to lose his throne. That is the worst possible thing that could happen. That's why he killed all these infants under two, because he was scared that he would lose his power. Now, no one here is probably thinking up until this point, whoa, me and Herod, we got some similarities. All right. Well, I'm kind of like that guy. We got a lot of things in common. However, I don't want us to move too fast by Herod and just see him as like the caricature of a bad guy and just move on and say, yeah, that guy's really bad. Let's just go on to the next guy. But we actually might have more things. Some of us might have more things in common with Herod than we actually want to admit. I mean, let me just begin. First, Herod believed the Bible. And he believed it to be true. Which some of you may not even believe that. So Herod's got one up on you. And that's not good. All right, so he believes the Bible and he acts on it. Now, it didn't save Herod to believe the Bible. And it won't save you if you just believe the Bible. If you believe it to be true, that's not enough to be saved. We see it with Herod, that's not true. Simply believing the Bible and its events as true will not save you. You know, what will save you is Jesus. Is this infant king will save you from your sins. So it's important to trust the Bible, but it's important to trust the one the Bible is about. It's about God and about his son. So your idol must be dethroned from your heart and replaced with God. This is where Herod, and this is where many of you may be this morning. Herod's response to Jesus was anger because he did not want to give up his idol of power, of selfishness, of control. He wanted himself on the throne of his heart. Now, friend, do not follow this path that Herod went down. It's the path of destruction, the Bible says. We know from history, Herod's life, he struggled with great pain from a kidney disease. And some historians say he committed suicide at the end of his life. Later, psychologists now look back on Herod and diagnose him with chronic depression and paranoia, which, you know, we can see that from the Bible. But this was not the worst fate of Herod. If he died apart from trusting Jesus as Lord, he's living forever separated from God as we speak. So friend, it does not go well to oppose King Jesus. It did not go well for King Herod to oppose baby Jesus. And it's not going to go well for you to oppose King Jesus. Jesus is undefeated. Just do not live life and die shaking your hands to the heavens. Instead, humbly bow your knee to the loving, merciful, gracious King of the universe, King Jesus. Let go of your sins. You have to let go of your sins. You can't cling to both Jesus and yourself as king. That's not going to happen. You can't serve two masters. It's either Jesus or your sins, yourself, whatever that idol may be in your life. Let go of your sins of power, pleasure, money, self, popularity, self-righteousness, or any other idol that you can think of in your own life as you reflect, but cling to Jesus at the foot of his cross. Now, I don't want to end and go on to the next person and act as if there's no hope for people like Herod. Because, you know, the Bible tells us about a man named Saul. Saul was similar to Herod in some ways. Herod was a murderer. Saul supervised murders. Saul hated God, hated Jesus and his followers. But you know what happened to him? One day he met Jesus and experienced his grace and salvation. So if you are a Herod this morning, there's hope for you because Jesus saves people like Herod. And this is important. You are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that's an important message at Christmas time. So let me just repeat that one more time. You are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. So this morning, come and worship King Jesus. All right, so our second group, the second response in our text is the religious leaders. King Herod responds with anger. The religious leaders respond with apathy or indifference. In verse 5, the scribes and chief priests, they rightly answer Herod's questions. They said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew this because they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They quoted Micah 5:2. So far, so good. The scribes and Pharisees are doing their jobs. They knew their Bible. They knew the Messiah would be from Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of kings. They knew the Messiah would be a shepherd of his people. All great. However, look at what's absent in our passage. What? We're not told that the chief priests and the scribes hear of this news, tell King Herod, and then go worship Jesus. We're actually told nothing of that. Most likely they did the opposite. They stayed home. Now think about that. The religious leaders, these guys were trained from birth, were taught the scriptures from birth about expecting the Messiah to come. I mean, they got that every Sabbath. They got it every day within the homes, the Shema, to hear, O Israel. They were taught from their parents. And now these are the ones who know the Bible the most. And we see here that they were taught to look for and expect the Messiah, but they completely missed him. He was literally right in front of them. He was there, and they completely missed him. And that's another frightening response here we see to Jesus, is because they knew their Bible, but they still responded with apathy than worship. And I would say this is even more dangerous of a place to be spiritually. For they believed themselves to be righteous and holy. They probably went, told Herod the answer to the question, and probably just went home like, wow, we know our Bibles. We just told the king how much we know our Bibles. We're good. We are good, holy men. They thought they were pleasing God. However, their hearts were far from him. I mean, these guys probably love talking about the Bible and theology. They probably love going to the synagogues on Saturday. They love this sort of thing. They love the Bible. They love discussing all these minute details of theology. I mean, that's what they live for. These were those guys. But here's the thing about the religious leaders. They could speak the Bible all day, but the Bible never spoke to them. They could speak it all day. They knew the Bible in and out, but it never really spoke to them. That's not a good place to be. So hear me out. Do not confuse head knowledge with heart knowledge. You know what I mean by that? Don't confuse head knowledge with heart knowledge. Now, you need a little head knowledge to have true heart knowledge. That's important. But just because you have the head knowledge, meaning you know the Bible, doesn't equate to true heart knowledge, to true salvation. And we see that here with the scribes and chief priests. You need more than that. One of my favorite preachers of old, J.C. Ryle, commented on this verse saying this. He said, how often the very person who the very persons who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. And don't let this be you. Just because you come to church on every Christmas, Easter, or even every Sunday does not mean you're a true follower of Jesus. Where's your heart this morning? That's the question you want to ask today. It's not, you know, you were baptized 6 years ago at a certain place. It's good to reflect on that, but you need to gauge yourself. Where are you at spiritually today? Where are you this morning? And let this be the last Christmas you're found dead in your sins. How awesome would that be in God's providence that God saves you today on Christmas Day? Man, leave those sins and cling to them. Obey the commands of the gospel. As Brother Earl has proclaimed before, I always remember this quote from him, is repent from your good works. Turn from your self-righteousness and turn to Jesus as the King of your heart and life. God's faithful to save the self-righteous religious person. And there's hope for the Pharisee. There's hope for the self-righteous. How do I know this? There's multiple examples in the Bible of this. God saved Nicodemus. God saved Joseph of Arimathea. God saved the Apostle Paul. God's faithful to save, no matter if you're a Herod or a Pharisee. You're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. That's another message, that's another something that we need to hear today on Christmas, is that you're never too good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So turn to God and replace that idol of self-righteousness with the righteous one, King Jesus. Now, our last response in our text is the Magi. Let me read verses 7 through 12. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And after being warned in the dream not to return to Herod, they depart to their own country by another way. This last response is from the Magi, or the wise men. Now, who are these guys? What is a Magi? Who were they? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us too much about them. Like I said, we don't know exactly their number. We do know that they're from the east. We're not told anything more specific. But many scholars today believe that they may be from Persia, which is modern day Iran, or from Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. I believe the prophecy of Isaiah 60 may give us a little bit more of a clue of where they're from, but then also seeing them as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So I'll turn there real quick. I'm going to read the first six verses of Isaiah 60. And we see, I believe, the fulfillment of this prophecy with the Magi. That Isaiah, prophet Isaiah wrote, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall come bringing gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So the prophet Isaiah talks about these nations coming to your light, coming to God's light. Further down it says the wealth of the nations shall come to you. They're from Midian, Ephah and Sheba. They are coming bringing gold and frankincense. Now I bring that up. Because think about the three places mentioned, Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. They possibly could be from those places. It talks about these camels being all around from these areas. And where is Midian? Midian is modern-day Jordan. Ephah is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And Sheba is modern-day Ethiopia. I bring all this to light because they are from the east, but it's good to think of possible places and to picture people from those areas, right? These Magi were from Iran, possibly, from Ethiopia, from Iraq, from Jordan or Saudi Arabia. These were, it just gives us that picture in our mind. And not only, some of us may be shocked by that, but especially the initial readers of the Gospel of Matthew. When they heard that these guys were from the east, it probably just threw up a lot of red flags. It's like, whoa, hold on. You're saying the people who worship the Messiah are these foreigners from the east? It's not the followers of Judaism. It's not the Jewish people who are trained from birth of the Bible and of scriptures. You're saying it's not those people? No, we see here, it's these Magi from the east. Now we know a little bit from where they may be from. What is a Magi? Your Bible may say wise men. I think that's a good way to think about it. But here's one more Christmas myth, possibly a debunk. And that's, I mean, I'm glad we didn't sing that hymn. All right. We the three kings of Orient are. Because we don't know that they're kings. The Bible tells us they're Magi and wise men. I think the reason some people think they're kings is from that Isaiah 60 passage. There is a mention of kings there. But historically, Magi aren't kings. Magi are actually counselors to kings. Because, you know, they're wise men. They're the smartest. So they counsel the king on what to do. And back in ancient times, the wisdom of the day during Bible times in these eastern areas, the wisdom of the day was astrology. So think horoscopes. All right, that's the wisdom of the day. So the wise men were people who followed that type of, you could call it false religion, really. They followed that type of way, and they would see as if the stars would be revealing to them divine words or divine revelation. Now, some believe that, these were the intellectual elites, which I believe as well. And we get our word magic from Magi as we think about it. Now, the Bible, I want to be really clear on this. The Bible forbids any divinations or fortune telling or living your life as if it's, you know, you're getting the words of God from horoscopes. And that's important to say. There's only one way in which we get divine revelation. That's from God's word. Okay? So that's important to think about because the Magi, they come from a pretty much false religion. All right? They come from spiritual darkness, from where they're at. And we know this because we know Scripture denounces their pretty much occupation in a sense. In addition, there's no other place in Scripture that speaks positively about Magi. The Old Testament, it's negative. New Testament, negative. Think of Simon the magician. Matthew 2 is the only account in which Magi are spoken well of. So real quick summary. Magi from the east, they're foreigners, Gentiles, and then there are these pagan philosophers, astrologers. However, they see a star in which they believe will take them to the infant Messiah. Excuse me. Now, most likely these Magi, I believe, had more to go off from just seeing a star. They're from the east. They could have been, you know, there's a lot of exiled Jews that went to Babylon and around that area. And these guys being very wise and being well read, I think they knew some Old Testament prophecies, knew a little bit about the Bible, and kind of used both of those. So they reached, and, you know, just think Daniel, Shadrach, you know, think of those guys. Now they reached Jerusalem. Herod points them to Bethlehem. He's got these evil motives. Then they find infant Jesus at his house and immediately fall down and worship. Now this is the last Christmas myth I want to debunk. The wise men did not come worshiping Jesus right after his birth with the shepherds. All right? That's most likely what happened here is we see them going to the house of Mary. So most likely Jesus could be anywhere from a few months old to even a little bit less than 2 years old. All right, so they weren't there hanging out with the shepherds. All right, the shepherds came first, and this is a little bit while later, and the Magi come to worship him. And their response to finding the Messiah is rejoice. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I mean, even in our English translation, that sounds a little funny, doesn't it? Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. It sounds funny because it's supposed to sound funny. It's almost like these guys had so much joy you can't even put it into words. They were just very, very, very joyful and happy. That's how the Magi responded. They respond to King Jesus with worship and adoration. They bow down and offer him gifts. We see gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they bow down. And this reaction is much more than just paying homage to a king. They clearly see this infant Jesus as king, but also God in the way in which they respond. They were worshiping him as both king and God in the flesh. Now, these three gifts that were brought were all gifts fit for a king. And that's the important aspect of the gifts. They're fit for a king. We know gold is fit for a king because it's the most costly of items. It's only the kings who are bedazzled with gold, only royalty. Frankincense was used for royal processions. It's also used as an incense as well in worship, not only for royalty, but in the temple. I think that's another way in which we can see them worshiping Jesus as both God and king. And then lastly, myrrh is a perfume associated with anointing of a king. So you see all these gifts brought for a purpose. These gifts fit for a king because this is the true king of the world. They weren't by accident. This is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Now, Magi believed Jesus to be the foretold Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. So they believed the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to Jesus. Now, these gifts are important. But sometimes, you know, you can hear sermons or people talk about these gifts and, you know, the whole sermon is just talking about what these gifts may symbolize. And there can be some help from that. But I think what's more important than just knowing what these gifts were is that these gifts were proofs of their faith. And that's where we need to focus, not mainly on these gifts, though they were great, but these gifts were proof of their great faith. The Magi in this passage displayed extraordinary faith. Think about it. They traveled most likely over 1,000 miles to worship Jesus. Now, Hope and I, we're from North Carolina. We travel about 900 miles to get here. And you know, it's modern day. We got cars, and it still was pretty hard. All right? These guys, it was back in ancient times, and they traveled that far. So it most likely took them months. Some people might have even died, a part of their group, because the travel was so hard. So we see their faith in following the star. Not only that, but the gifts they brought were very costly. I mean, a lot of money. They're fit for a king. So we see their faith displayed. And I want you to picture it. Picture being in Mary's house. These wise foreigners. Think about maybe bright colors, all these big groups of people. Mary and Joseph probably just had a normal little house. All these guys coming in, and they come down, and these prominent people, these counselors of kings from the east, they get to their knees and they worship this little 7-month-old, possibly, as king of the world, as the true king. Now, I have a little 7-month-old daughter, and let's just say one response that does not come from me when I'm dealing with her is wanting to bow down and worship her. All right? There's other responses I may have, but that's not the one. But these guys respond and worship this infant, this great prominent man. They worship Jesus. And they do so because they believe one day he will save them from their sins and he is the rightful king over the entire cosmos. Now, it's important. We can't forget the irony of this whole passage. The Gentile philosophers who are following a false religion were the ones who rightly worship the Jewish Messiah, not the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests. As you think about it, I mean, at his infancy, we see King Jesus, he attracted the religious and cultural outsiders, and he repelled the political and religious insiders. And that pattern continues throughout his whole life. It's not just at his infancy we see this. We see it throughout his whole life and even his death. Who did Jesus spend much of his time with on earth in his earthly ministry? Who were the people that were attracted to Jesus' message? Tax collectors. Prostitutes. Think of the 12 apostles. Those were the ones who he attracted. And who were the ones who rejected his message? The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They were the ones who, humanly speaking, got him killed and crucified. They rejected his message. I mean, think of his death. Who did Jesus, his message, who did he draw to himself at his death? A thief on a cross. A thief. And it was the Sanhedrin over on the side ranting, crucify him and kill him. So we see that not only as his birth, his life, his death, we see the way in which Jesus' message attracts those who are these outsiders. Now, why? Because it's interesting, we need to ask that question. Why is that the case? Well, the reason is tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, murderers, and magi were able to comprehend the gospel because they were able to comprehend their sin first. You see that? They were able to first comprehend that they were sinful and in need of a Savior. And once they had that, they comprehend the gospel. When they heard the message of Jesus, they said, amen, I've been waiting for someone to save me. And we see that that draws them. And that's the same way today. You must know and acknowledge your sins before you can ever believe you're in need of a Savior. That's why people from checkered past, which is AKA all of us, we all have lives, past lives that are marred with sin. That's why they are more likely to humble themselves before God and call upon Him to save them. But that's the opposite of these religious leaders. Though they were sinful, they didn't acknowledge it. Why were they so opposed to Jesus? They were just hard-hearted towards Jesus because they were blind to their sin. They thought of themselves as good and righteous. Now, the Bible tells us there's one type of person that God rejects. Yes, God does reject people. I know you're probably thinking, whoa, Corey, this is Christmas. Let's not talk about God rejecting folks. Well, it's Christmas, and we're talking about the Bible, and I want to give you the truth of the Bible. And not only that, but I love you so much that I want to give you the truth that matters. And what's the one type of person that God rejects? Who knows? You can scream it out loud. The proud. God rejects the proud. He doesn't reject if you come from a certain economic background, a certain racial background, a certain whatever background it may be. He doesn't reject on that. He rejects, there's the prideful, then there's the humble, and he rejects the prideful every time. Why does he do that? Well, because proud people never fall to their knees. And that's why God rejects them, because they don't fall to their knees. They don't come to him. So God rejects the prideful because the proud never call on his name. The proud don't need a savior. They're their own saviors. The prideful don't need a king because they think they're doing a pretty good job themselves being king over their own lives. Or so they think, right? So here's a question I want us to close with. What is your response to Jesus? Are you more like a Herod, where the idol is that of power and pleasure, and you go crazy and you throw temper tantrums when that power is taken away or that control is taken away? Is that your idol? Is that when you freak out, is when you lose control? Kind of like Herod? Do you reject Jesus as king like Herod? Or have you responded like the scribes and chief priests? You're just indifferent to him. You neither think ill of him, but you don't worship him for sure. You may like the idea of religion and the Bible. You like the idea of God. You like all the religious aspects of Christianity. And you like it. You like Christmas. You like decorating the tree. You like talking about Jesus here and there about Christmas. But the whole true worship Jesus as king and ruler of your whole life? Are you indifferent to King Jesus? Or do you respond like the Magi? You humble yourself and bow down to worship him. You have faith that actually works. That's an actually living faith. Your life is marked by giving, by sacrifice. You give of your time, energy, possessions, yourself to your King Jesus. Do you rejoice exceedingly with great joy like the Magi? That's your response. My prayer is that we all respond like the Magi. And it's not too late for you if you haven't noticed yet. Whether you're a Herod, a Pharisee, or a Magi, humble yourself and bow your heart of faith to Jesus as Savior and King. And to do so, you must acknowledge your sins, your rebellion towards God. You must turn from those sins and turn to God as rescue through Jesus. And as we think about Christmas, think about Jesus coming. He came for one reason, one purpose. He came to die for his people's sins. He came to save. He came to be a rescuer. So it's great to think of Jesus, and it's great to celebrate Christmas as we think of baby Jesus in the manger, but we have to look past. We got to look more. We can't just stay a baby in the manger, because baby in the manger doesn't really offend you. We got to move past the baby in the manger. We got to move past the infant in the house. We got to move to the bloody cross, because that's why he came. He came to save us from our sins. And we know that that cross is empty, that tomb is empty, because God rose Jesus from the dead, and he conquered Satan, he conquered death, he conquered sin. And one day he will come back. And I like to call that Christmas Day Part 2. That's when Jesus comes back. He's going to come back and set all things right. And if you trust your sins to Jesus now, then you'll know joy and everlasting life. I want to close with this, another quote from J.C. Ryle. And this is what he said about the wise men. He said, "The conduct of the wise men is a striking example of faith. They believed in Christ when they had never seen him. But that was not all. They believed in him when the scribes and Pharisees were unbelieving. But again, that's not all. They believed in him when they saw him a little infant on Mary's knee and worshipped him as king. This was the crowning point of their faith. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant. And they believed that he was the divine savior of the world. They fell down and worshiped him." Now, how much more so should you believe in Jesus? We have the Bible. We're on the other side of the cross. We know all of his miracles. We know all of his teachings. We know of his death. We know of his resurrection. You have no reason not to come to Jesus. Let go of your sins and cling to him. And if you do this, you'll experience a true peace, a Christmas truce of sorts, that will last much longer than just one day. It'll last for eternity. I know as I was studying this passage, I could only imagine God being on the other side of those trenches and him singing. And this is the lyrics that came to my mind. You guys probably sing it here. When I was here, we sang it. But I can imagine God singing this song. "Come, weary saints, though tired and weak, hide away in the love of Jesus. Come, wandering souls, and find your home, hide away in the love of Jesus. Come, guilty ones, weighed down with sin, hide away in the love of Jesus." He is beckoning us all to come to him and to worship him as King. And that's what Christmas, is all about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. I pray you impress the truths of your word into our hearts and into our minds. Father, give us the faith like the Magi. Give us faith to see you for who you truly are. We pray this in King Jesus' name. Amen.